This is God's word. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Thank you. Please be seated. The catacombs are tunnels under various places in Italy that served as hiding and burial places for many, many Christians during persecution in the early centuries of the church. And in the catacombs, you have symbols carved on the walls, a lot of different types of artwork, but you have some that occur over and over. And you know, one of the things that you would expect would be a cross, right? You know, that's like the universal Christian symbol. But the interesting thing is, you don't see crosses in the catacombs, by and large. But what you do see that is kind of similar is an anchor. And for some reason, for Christians that were going through this, that were, you know, seeing their friends crucified, seeing their friends lit as candles in Nero's arenas, to them it was not the cross that brought them comfort, but it was the anchor. Now, what I think is interesting for our study of Ecclesiastes is that the first time the anchor shows up as a symbol is actually around the time that Ecclesiastes was written. We learned last week that Palestine, during the time that Ecclesiastes was written, was under the control of the Ptolemies, which was one of the four kingdoms Alexander's kingdom was divided into after he died. Well, another one of the four were the Seleucids, and it was King Seleucus, I'm pronouncing that right, King Seleucus I, who adopted the anchor as his sort of an emblem. He had a birthmark in the shape of an anchor. And so this is a symbol that many of the Jews in that area under that kingdom adopted as a symbol. But that kind of faded out of use around 100 BC. But Christians revived it. They brought it back in the early centuries before Constantine legalized Christianity. And it seemed like they adopted it as a symbol of strength, of the sense that God is sovereign, that he's in control. He's someone that I can hold on to. And this, of course, is during times, terrible times of persecution. Well, this passage that we just read, as I see it, has this recurring theme of God's strength in adversity. And so all I could think of as I was reading through it was, I was thinking of this song that Michael Card wrote years ago, called Soul Anchor. And it comes from the book of Hebrews, and we'll read that passage in Hebrews 6 later. But that's what I see here, and my hope is, you know, this is a day of Thanksgiving. We're giving thanks to God for the good things he's done, but I think in virtually everybody's life here, you don't have to think very far. You don't have to go very far to see hard things that you're going through, and maybe things where you say, you know what, I'm not feeling very thankful about that. And what am I going to do about that? How do I deal with that? How do I find strength in the middle of this thing that I'm going through? And I think this passage has a very good answer. So I want to show you three things, three aspects of God as our sole anchor. And the first is strength. Look at verse 10. It says, "It is known what man is and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he." When I, we're getting into the Christmas season, and one of the big Christmas movies is The Christmas Story. And I relate to that movie at a lot of levels. It was produced about the period of time in the 50s, but it was actually produced in the 80s. And this was the time when I was growing up, and the 70s, I guess, was when I was in elementary school. And I sort of felt like Ralphie in a lot of ways. I know it's hard to believe, but I was not one of the biggest kids in the school. in the movie, they talk about how you have four categories of people. You have the bullies, you have the toadies, who are the bully assistants. They're the ones who help out the bullies. And then you have the victims, and then you have the rabble in between, everybody else. So I was always in the last two categories, not in the first two categories. But what the teacher's telling us in this passage is that to be a human being is to know that you can't compete with somebody that's stronger than you. Now, what does that tell us deep down inside? Everybody knows, every human being knows that there is somebody that's stronger. No matter how strong you are, there's always somebody. And what all of us, and I think every human being knows, is that there is a higher power. Not only is there a human being stronger than you, but there is someone who is in charge, who is sovereign. And this is what he's saying. The questions that he asks in these first verses really only have one answer. Who knows what is good for man? We know what the answer is. Who can tell man what will be after him? Who knows the future? Having an anchor for your soul means recognizing that you need and have a home. I'm not talking about a house. I'm talking about an identity in someone who is larger than, who is greater, who is ultimately powerful. You are not an island to yourself. And I know in our society, in a lot of ways, but our society encourages this idea that we are self-sufficient. But you know what? That only works until you run into a serious issue of suffering, right? Because when you run into it, just a significant issue of suffering, then you realize you are not self-sufficient anymore. You have to have somebody to lean on. You have to have somebody to help you. You may have followed in the news the story of the Rohingya. This is a people group. It's a persecuted Muslim minority from the country of Myanmar. It used to be called Burma. In fact, Burma is, and I think I have this right, I think it's where Adoniram Judson went, right, as a missionary? So it's called Myanmar now, and in the last few years, there's been a nationalist movement in that country, and they have sort of singled out certain ethnic minorities that don't fit into what they view as the pure people of Myanmar. And so those groups of people, they have isolated and they have ostracized. And there's one people group in particular, the Rohingya, that have been the worst victims. These people have basically been driven out of the country. Over a million of them have fled to refugee camps in Bangladesh. And as you can imagine, what would you do if you're a neighboring country and a million people literally just show up? So these camps are overrun. They're overcrowded. They're short on food and water and provisions. The UN has gotten involved. The UN has declared this an issue of ethnic cleansing. And there are efforts underway in our country, too, and other countries to try to address it. I think what's maddening about this and heartbreaking is that it's the Burmese army, essentially, the army of Myanmar, that has caused a lot of this suffering. And they completely deny it. They're blaming it on the Rohingya rebels. But there are documented examples, hundreds of them, of the army engaging in just widespread rape, systematic rape and murder, throwing babies into fire. And I'm sorry to just, say that, but it's happening, and it's horrific. And so a lot of, huge numbers, most of these refugees that are in Bangladesh, they're deeply scarred. They have horrible stories to tell. And some of these people actually have made it to America. Some have made it to New Hampshire. There are about 300, just under 300, living in Nashua of the Rohingya. And probably my guess is that more will be coming. One thing that is interesting is that there is an opportunity. We actually got an email from Mission to the World, our international missions arm, and they have identified the Rohingya as a target people, and they're contacting wherever there are pockets of these people, and we're one of them. But what I think is really striking about this people group is that they are stateless. So Myanmar has not only, you know, they've not only ostracized them, they've not only driven them out, they have revoked their citizenship. They basically said to these people, you don't belong here. This is not your home. So not only do these people not have, they don't have physical houses, they don't have a place to call home. They have no identity. And, you know, I'm guessing that not one of us in this room understands what that's about. Because everybody has a home, right? You know, you have a place where you could say, I miss home. You know, I miss my people. And this is a people group who can no longer say that. They're completely rootless. They have no center. And this is why I think the opportunity that we have to reach the Rohingya is really, really important, because it's an opportunity not only to give them a physical anchor, because some of these people are, you know, they're calling the United States their home. They're saying, this is where I want to be. But they need a spiritual anchor. They need an anchor for their souls. So the first thing, the first aspect of God being our anchor is strength. The second one is perspective. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 are a series of proverbs that basically go back to chapter 3. Now, if you remember, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, we had the section where the teacher talked about time. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to mourn. And we, you know, when we hear that, we know in our minds what we think would be better. You know, I would generally choose to be born rather than to die. You know, I'd rather choose to rejoice than to weep or to mourn. But what's interesting here is that the teacher in this passage, he flips everything backwards. And he tells us that what we think would be worse is actually better, which seems very strange. He says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Going to a house of mourning is better than going to a house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. Rebuke is better than singing. Why in the world would that be true? How could that be true? It doesn't make sense. Well, let me use some contemporary examples and tell you how I think it does. Just in the last week, I heard of three sort of events, news items, all in a very short period of time. Number one was the shooting in California, you know, which came a week after the shooting in Texas. I heard about the earthquake on the Iran-Iraq border. And I talked Thursday night. We were at Jacob Soccer Awards, and I talked to his soccer coach, and he said that he had just buried his nephew of a drug overdose. And this is, you know, a young man who came from a wonderful Christian family, you know, not at all the stereotype. You know, in terms of a family situation. And, you know, those are three major issues that are out there today that we hear about in the news. We hear about gun violence and, you know, terrorism. We hear about natural disasters. This year it seems like it's just been crazy with the number of horrible natural disasters. And we hear about the opioid epidemic that is affecting people, you know, all over the country, but particularly in our state. And, you know, these are horrific. We feel this sense of heaviness whenever, you know, don't you feel like you go for a few days and then, boom, you hear about it again. It's almost like you get numb to it. It's just over and over and over. And it's like, what is wrong? What is going on? And it makes us want to escape, doesn't it? You know, it makes you want to go watch a funny movie. Go watch The Christmas Story. You know, just get away from it because of the heaviness. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Because sometimes we need that. It makes us want to, you know, go spend time with friends and just laugh and just, you know, kind of get away from that. But think about those two kinds of experiences. The experience of wrestling with the heaviness of death and escaping, you know, with laughter. Of those two kinds of experiences, which one actually does us good in the long run? Well, you know, the laughter, it helps, right? It's not a bad thing. But does it actually affect us in the long run? No. It just takes us away from the reality. But hearing about how short life is, being reminded of that, actually does help us in the long run. It deepens our roots. It drives us to act in many cases. In other words, what are we going to do about this issue of gun violence? It drives people to get involved. We're going to talk about Teen Challenge in our congregational meeting, and this issue of opioid addiction drives us as a church to say, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to get involved? It forces us to talk about things that matter, right? It drives us to go to our family and give them a hug and say, I love you. Why? Because we realize life is short. And we don't want to waste the time that we have. You know, it may drive you to heal a conflict with somebody that you've had for a long time. Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we are reminded of death, we tend more fully to treasure life. There's a Scottish theologian named Thomas Boston, who pastored a little country church in the early 1700s. And he's written some well-known theological works. I want to talk about his family a little bit. Of the 10 children born to Thomas and his wife Catherine, 6 of them died in infancy. One of them was named Ebenezer, which, you know, if you know the story, this is when the Israelites are coming out of the wilderness into the Promised Land. They're crossing the Jordan. They build these piles of rocks, and the name was the rock was Ebenezer. Up this far, thus far, has God helped us? So he named him Ebenezer. And this child died in infancy, and so they're grieving the loss. And so then his wife was expecting another child, and so Thomas considered naming this child Ebenezer because he wanted a chance to acknowledge God's faith. He didn't want that name to get lost, to get buried with this child. But then he thought, but what if this one dies too? You know, how could I bear that? And so he went ahead and did. They went ahead and named this second child Ebenezer. And yet this child was not born healthy, and in spite of his parents' urgent prayers, he died too. And so his father wrote, it pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me. Can you just imagine losing 2 children in a row in that way? You know, in the 1700s, this was much, you know, it was much more common. But I don't think that made it any easier. How easy it would be to lash out at God and say, you know what, it's not fair. Why are you doing this? But Thomas Boston didn't run away from God. He ran to God. And he later wrote a sermon called The Crook and the Lot that was based on Ecclesiastes 7:13, this passage that we're looking at. And this is one of the things he said in that sermon. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on. Can you imagine him writing that? I don't think his life was very soft or agreeable. He lost 6 children in infancy. How do you say something like that? But by and by, there is some incident which alters that course and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here. You know, it sounds so simple, but his experience was anything but simple. It was brutal. But his experience of the harsh reality of death gave him a heart that treasured the precious gift of life. And so the Lord was Thomas Boston's anchor all the way through it. All right, the third thing that having God as our sole anchor gives us is contentment. So the teacher says in verse 8 that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? You have never said that, have you? Why can't I go back? It was so much better before. You know? We do what Sarah Groves talked about. I don't know if any of you know the song by Sarah Groves where she talks about painting pictures of Egypt. She says, this is what we do. I'm painting pictures of Egypt. Egypt, of course, is the place I was before. I'm leaving out what it lacked. The future seems so hard. And I want to go back. But she says, basically, it's not the same anymore. And what we forget is that the place we were before that we thought was so much better, guess what? It had its problems too. It wasn't really that much better. But we just don't want to be where we are right now. And, you know, we want to kind of escape the problems of today by reliving another time. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's kind of an understatement, I would say. But. So he says that wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. Wisdom is a benefit, like money. But wisdom can actually do more than money can do. Wisdom preserves the life. Because no amount of money can erase your difficult circumstances. I was talking to Jacob's soccer coach. We were kind of laughing about one of the players. This probably sounds bad because, well, one of the players was playing Manhunt or Capture the Flag or something, and he like ripped his leg open one night. And the coach took him to the hospital. And he ended up missing, I don't know, 3 or 5 games. Very, very painful, but, you know, he got better. No ongoing injury. He's fine now. But, you know, we were just talking about the fact that when you go into the hospital with something like that, it doesn't matter how much money you have. Like, you could be Bill Gates. You go to the hospital, and guess what? Your son's still going to miss 3 to 5 soccer games. You know, the fact that you have an unlimited supply of resources doesn't change the fact that your body is injured and it's going to take time to heal. You can't buy healing. It just has to happen. But so wisdom does more than money can. Wisdom can actually give you perspective that enables you to see difficulty as a blessing. Now, verse 13, which is the subject of Thomas Boston's sermon, says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's what he means when he says the crook in the lot. The crooked providence of God. To try to change your circumstances is only going to make you bitter. The Heidelberg Catechism, we recited this today in the worship service. This was written in 1563, which you may not realize that this was a time of terrible unrest, a lot of suffering for the people in the area of Europe where it was written, kind of modern-day Germany, that area, the continental Europe. So question 28, you know, for them, this was not an ivory tower kind of principle, like somebody was just sitting in a seminary writing these things out. These people were suffering. And so when they said, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? This truth was forged in the middle of bloodshed. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. Now, you may say to yourself, you know, that sounds good, but you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the pain in my heart. You don't understand what I've lost. I just can't believe it. And the reality is that no one can fully understand what somebody else is going through. Nobody can, because we're not going through it. And that's why that only God can be our sole anchor. No human being can be that for you in an ultimate sense. God is the only one that can really hold us. There's a wonderful magazine, a wonderful article in World Magazine that I posted a link to our Facebook page, which I'd really encourage you to read it. Every year, World nominates or presents an award called the Daniel Award. And this is given to somebody, basically somebody who shows tremendous courage. And you know, it might be sort of standing against odds. It might be against adversity. In this case, it was awarded to Johnny Erickson Tada. And, you know, I'm guessing most of you know her, but if you don't, Johnny was a fearless teenager in the mid-1960s, and she would do anything. There's a picture of her in the article riding a horse standing up. Now, I've never ridden a horse, and I think if I did ride a horse, I probably would not ride a horse standing up. I mean, her feet are, like, at the top of the saddle. And you know, the look on her face is just utter, just fearlessness, confidence, like, I can conquer the world. And she, one day, her tennis partner didn't show up, and she decided to go swimming instead, and jumped in head first and broke her neck, and became a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. That was 50 years ago. And they have the whole story in the article. She struggled terribly. I mean, she wanted to kill herself over and over. She would have killed herself. You know, she says now, if there were laws that allowed assisted suicide, she said, I would not be alive today. Which is, you know, that's another issue. But she wanted to die, but she literally couldn't. She couldn't move her limbs. And she had a dream once that she went to the Pool of Bethesda, which was this place, you know, that the Gospels describe, where people would go down into the pool and wait for the stirring of the waters to be healed, and Jesus healed there. And she had a dream that she went there and was healed. And so she one time went to a worship service with a faith healer, and there were a whole group of people in wheelchairs in this whole section. And this faith healer was, you know, walking around talking to everybody else, and she never even walked over to that section. And so Johnny left that just absolutely crushed. And so she finally said to God, God, if you're not going to kill me, if you're not going to let me die, you've got to show me how to live. And he did. But it was through just excruciating suffering. But Johnny Erickson Tada has impacted thousands and thousands and thousands of people's lives through Johnny and friends. Her ministry. And these are people that she never would have impacted in that way if she had been able to walk. Today, she suffers from chronic pain from, she has a displaced hip and scoliosis. And the way that she described it was as if your spine is being pulled in one direction and your ribs are being pulled in another. It's horrific. And so people will come to her, you know, well-meaning, nice Christian people will come to her and say, could I pray for your healing? And she always says yes. Because God can't always heal. But she says to them, would you please pray more for a holy heart than you pray for a healed body? And she said that her suffering is a form of sandblasting away her sin. She says, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. She says, I don't know why, but it seems that God shows us the face of Jesus in those moments. And those who refuse to enter suffering, fearing there's nothing there but darkness, they miss that. One time, a number of years ago, she visited the actual Pool of Bethesda in Israel and just sat there and just wept because she realized that Jesus had not passed her by. And she says she thanked God for saying no to prayer for healing because it meant, she said, I'm depending more on your grace. It's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It has strengthened my hope of heaven, and it's made me love you so much more, and I would not trade it for any amount of walking. You see, Johnny Erickson Tada has come to depend on someone other than herself for her anchor. She has realized that God is the only one who can ultimately support her. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 8 when he said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that how you feel as a sheep being slaughtered? I'm sure that's how she felt too. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is our sole anchor. Hebrews 6:18-20 tells us that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is our anchor for one specific reason? Not because, you know, not because he loves us, not because he's, you know, he's a great example, not because of all these things that he's, it's because of his suffering on the cross. Where Jesus has gone, the inner place behind the curtain, we can be assured that God will not forsake us. Why? Because he did forsake him. We can have God as our anchor because when Jesus needed the Lord most, when he needed his Father the most, he abandoned him. And it was the only way, because Jesus had to stand in our place. We are secure because he was forsaken. You see, here's my encouragement to you. No matter what you're going through, don't settle for escape. When you can have true, deep, lasting security and joy. But guess what? It only comes through suffering. Only. But guess what? You have someone right beside you who knows what it's like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are our anchor. You are our support, our rock, our fortress. And Lord, there are a lot of other things that we want to run to. A lot of other things that we want to find our support and our strength in. And a lot of people. But Lord, at some level, every one of them fails. So Lord, please help us. If there's someone here who doesn't know what it means to know you, to belong to you, Lord, may they run to you in faith. And for those who do know you, we are constantly running back and forth like yo-yos because we're looking everywhere but in the place where we really will find our anchor. Lord, help us to rest in you, please. Help us to rest in you even through the sacrament. We receive again and taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.